Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Judges, the book of Judges in chapter 19. Thus far in this study on what the Bible says about homosexuality, we've looked at Romans chapter 1, the main passage on the subject in the New Testament. We've looked at Genesis chapter 18 and Genesis chapter 19, perhaps the main passage on that subject in the Old Testament, and those are by my estimation, I think, maybe not by everybody's. And as I think about the different passages that speak on this subject, this is perhaps the third one that comes to my mind, and one of the reasons is because it's so similar to the account in Genesis 8, am I saying that right, is it Genesis 18 and 19? I just thought I might confuse that for a second with Judges, since it's also Judges chapter 19. But these incidences, you'll notice, have a lot of similarities. And as we read through this, you'll notice some of those. And that's perhaps why it sticks out in my mind as one of the key passages on the subject of homosexuality, though it is a historical account. So it's not taken from the Pentateuch, which is where God outlines the law or His standards for righteousness, and therefore we have, you know, proper moral conduct given to us there. It's not a New Testament epistle where the church is given instructions, but it's simply an historical account. But just because something is an historical account does not mean it is not significant to our walk with the Lord and our understanding of the Bible and man's nature in general. As we saw in the account in Genesis regarding the destruction of Sodom, it is referenced throughout the Bible. And it's a historical account as well, but that historical account is a perpetual reminder of the fact that God will judge sin and sinners. And so let's just read a few verses of chapter 19, and then we'll pray and we'll examine this chapter. It says, "And it came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite sojourning on the side of Mount Ephraim, who took to him a concubine out of Bethlehem, Judah. And his concubine played the whore against him and went away from him under her father's house to Bethlehem, Judah, and was there 4 whole months. And her husband arose and went after her to speak friendly unto her and to bring her again, having his servant with him and a couple of asses. And she brought him into her father's house. And when the father of the damsel saw him, he rejoiced to meet him." Let's pray. Lord, bless as we read and examine this chapter of the Bible. Give us a proper understanding of this account, and help us, God, to see the terrible consequences of immorality. Help us to see how terrible they are in our own personal life, and God, help us to see how destructive they are to a society in general. And might it cause us and burden us to pray for the United States of America. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll notice there in verse number 1, it kind of sets the stage as to what was taking place in Israel during these days. And the phrase, "there was no king in Israel," is a phrase that is found 3 times in the book of Judges. In chapter 17, if you just turn back a page or two, chapter 17 and verse 6, it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Likewise, in chapter 21, the last verse of the chapter and the book, verse 25 says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." We understand from this phrase that this was a time period before the kings. In the book of Ruth, it begins, and of course it's a contemporary book with the book of Judges, and it says, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled." Again, there was no king. Instead, the land was ruled by judges. And the accounts of the judges are given to us in the book that bears that name. But there's more to this phrase than just establishing the fact that there was no king. And we understand that when we look at the last part of verse 25 of chapter 21 and verse 6 of chapter 17, because it goes on to say, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So these two things are connected. I mean, that's just one flowing sentence. So it's not making two statements of fact, but one. And the second was a direct result of the first. You know why every man did that which was right in his own eyes? Because there was no king. There was no leadership. There was no authority. And when there's no authority, no one in charge, no one who makes the rules, no one who enforces those rules, then everybody just decides for themselves what is right and what is wrong, and that's what they do. You know, there's a large percentage of our culture that likes to tear down authority. Whether it be in the form of a teacher, a policeman, a pastor, a politician, or a parent. But you know, God would not have us to destroy those very foundations upon which society is built. Because when you do that, you're asking for trouble. You know, Hollywood has long portrayed parents as ignoramuses, as overburdensome, and placing rules and regulations upon their children that are just unjust and cruel. Of course, every time I mention that, the one movie that comes to mind, and it's not a movie I've ever seen, I just read reviews on it, it's the movie Titanic, which was wildly popular. And again, since there's no new thing under the sun, there have been many other movies that are just like that movie, where two young people fall in love, and mom and dad want nothing to do with it, and yet the young people go against the parents' wishes. And of course, according to Hollywood, they live happily ever after. But unfortunately, more often than not, that's not the way it works itself out in the real world. It's very easy to get an audience on a screenplay to look at mom and dad and say, boy, what harsh ignoramuses. But in real life, mom and dad are most often correct. We better be careful in our society about destroying, criticizing, trying to minimize those who are in authority. And Hollywood and the rock and roll crowd, that's how they appeal to the young generation. Away with rules. Bring us anarchy. Some people actually think that's a virtuous atmosphere upon which to live. Anarchy? Where every man does that which is right in his own eyes, maybe somebody picks up a gun and shoots you. Or shoots your loved ones. And nobody does anything about it because they're the strongest. That doesn't sound like a civilized society to me. There's a reason why biblical Christianity brought to the world civilization. Because it's based on a moral standard given to us by a higher authority, which is God. So here in chapter 19, when it says, "And it came to pass in those days there was no king in Israel," we ought not to be surprised by the types of behaviors and things that we see in the verses that follow. And by the way, some of the things that you read in this chapter are quite gruesome. I remember years ago, a couple of decades ago, reading this passage, going and finding Pastor Hendricks in his office there at the church building and asking him about it. And he, in the process of that conversation, mentioned how he wasn't always so certain about even reading and preaching from this passage in a public setting, that is, in a church service, because of the types of things that it speaks of. But of course, this seems to be a subject that comes up so often in our culture today that we need to address these subjects. I'm reminded of what I read this week in the book of Nehemiah. I think it was the book of Nehemiah. But the people were to go to where the fight was, to where the battle was. If one group of people were to be attacked, then everybody was to assemble there and fight with them. And you know what, as Christians, we need to go sometimes where the battle is. You know, they sometimes say, how come you Christians are so focused on the sin of homosexuality? What about fornication? What about adultery? What about pride? Well, we attack those as well, but right now the battle is over homosexuality. And so we point our guns, or I guess our swords, in that direction. But here, you even get an insight as to the moral condition of the nation of Israel when you read of this Levite. It says, there was a certain Levite sojourning on the side of Mount Ephraim who took to him a concubine out of Bethlehem, Judah. So even the Levite, you might say the priest, the minister of the temple, is sojourning. He's just traveling. And normally he would have been in one place, the house of David, the place of worship, Jerusalem. But it says, and his concubine played the whore against him and went away from him unto her father's house to Bethlehem, Judah, and was there 4 whole months. Again, no king, no authority. The Levite is sojourning and his wife is playing the whore. What a wonderful moral condition in Israel, huh? No, not exactly. But it says in verse 3, her husband arose and went after her to speak friendly unto her. He went to find her. And I'm not going to go over all of this introductory portion, which explains where this man comes to Gibeah. But he stays for a number of days at the father's house, sweet talks his wife to coming back to him. And on the fifth day, I think it is, he finally leaves in the afternoon towards the evening of the day, even though the father wanted him to stay another day. But, you know, his father kept trying to get him to stay another day. Finally, he departed with his wife and his companions. And as the evening of the day approached, and it was getting close to dark, they determined that they needed to find a city to go into so that someone could house them for the night. This was a time before Super 8s, no Motel 6s. You pretty much had to depend upon the hospitality of the people of any given community. And it says in verse 11, and when they were by Jebus, the day was far spent, and the servant said unto his master, come, I pray thee, and let us turn in into this city of Jebusites and lodge in it. So it says, well, here's a city of the Jebusites, let's go there and maybe someone will take us in. By the way, this demonstrates that it wasn't just this Levite and his wife, but he did have at least one other with him. But his master said unto him in verse 12, we will not turn aside thither into the city of a stranger that is not of the children of Israel. we will pass over to Gibeah. Now, I'm assuming most of you know how the rest of this chapter unfolds. And knowing that, you recognize that it really wasn't a whole lot better for this man to stay in a city of his countrymen than it would have been had he stayed amongst the Jebusites. The Jebusites are Gentile people, an unbelieving people. The people of Gibeah were of the tribe of Benjamin. They were of the nation of Israel. This man wanted to do something that was right, to sojourn amongst his people. But the moral climate of Israel at that time was such that the tribe of Benjamin had been influenced and affected by the moral depravity that surrounded them. And that's what we have taking place in America today. Even amongst God's people, they've been influenced and negatively affected by the moral depravity that's all around us. And the act no different, no sometimes worse than the unbelieving crowd. Verse 13, and he said unto his servant, come and let us draw near to one of these places to lodge all night in Gibeah or in Ramah. And they passed on and went their way, and the sun went down upon them when they were by Gibeah, which belongeth to Benjamin. The last part of verse 15 says, for there was no man that took them into his house to lodging. By the way, one of the things you'll hear from homosexuals concerning Judges chapter 19 and Genesis chapter 19 is it wasn't a condemnation of the practice of homosexuality, but in reality God was displeased with these peoples because they were inhospitable. They weren't very hospitable to their guests. And by the way, it's true, they weren't very hospitable. But when you look at the Bible's commentary on these incidences, in particular Genesis chapter 19, it doesn't say that God judged them because of the fact that they were not hospitable. It's because they went after strange flesh. It's because they were proud and had an abundance of idleness. So nobody lodged them. Then it says in verse 16, and behold, there came an old man from his work out of the field at even, which was also of Mount Ephraim, and he sojourned in Gibeah, but the man of the place were Benjamites. And when again, that tells us the Gibeahites were of the tribes of Israel. And when he had lifted up his eyes, he saw a wayfaring man in the street of a city, and the old man said, whither goest thou, and whence comest thou? And he explains, you know, where he has come from, where he's heading to, and the old man takes him in. Shows himself to be hospitable and tells the man, even though you have all the food and drink that you need, you know, let me meet your needs. He wanted to be gracious to the Levite and those that were traveling with him. But it says in verse 22, now as they were making their hearts merry, the men of the city, certain sons of Belial, and I've talked about that phrase many times, the sons of Belial, the daughters of Belial, or the children of Belial. When you find those terms, you're talking about people who are diametrically opposed to God's people. And I mean just by their nature, their conduct, their conversation. They're wicked. This expression is used when referring to drunks and to fools, that is, people who refuse to listen to instruction. It's referenced at times to liars, like the false witnesses that gave report against Naboth. And here, the expression is used to speak of sodomites. But it says, again, now as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, certain sons of Belial, beset the house round about and beat at the door and spake to the master of the house, the old man, saying, bring forth the man that came into thine house that we may know him. And again, they didn't want to shake his hand and introduce themselves. They had immoral intentions in mind. It's interesting to me that this all began to occur when the sun set and the darkness prevailed. The Bible says that men don't come to the light. Why? Lest their deeds be reproved. And Jesus is the light of the world. And oftentimes we don't come to the Lord because we know that if we get too close, His light will reveal how wicked and sinful we are. And so these men came out at night to do their dirty work. And just like in the account in Genesis, they surround the house and beat on the door and demand that they send the man out to them. By the way, again, one of the most significant things to me about the account in Genesis and is also found here is the behavior of the man of God in contrast to the behavior of the Sodomites. Abraham, what did he do when the two angels came to his house with the Lord Jesus Christ? He was hospitable. He made them something to eat and something to drink, and he housed them and put them in the shade. He took care of them. Even though they were strangers, even though they were people that he had never met, he was kind and gracious to them. And so was the man of Ephraim here, the old man, kind and gracious, being a man of God. But how did the Sodomites act? Towards strangers, towards people that they didn't know, they had little regard for them. They had no concern for their well-being. They sought to do them harm. And in verse 23 it says, "And the man, the master of the house, went out unto them and said unto them, Nay, my brethren, nay, I pray you, do not so wickedly." See that? Do not so wickedly. Of course, we understand what that phrase, "know him," means, but this gives you a little more insight. What they wanted to do was wicked. "Seeing that this man has come into my house, do not this folly." I don't know if I mentioned this in my previous messages, but have you ever watched the movie Black Stallion? Well, the boy, you know, he goes after his horse, and so he ends up in the Middle East. And he hears that they have a tradition that if you say, "I want to be your guest," that they have to take care of you, that you come under their protection, and they ensure that you eat and drink and journey safely. And that's how that little boy, you know, got to his horse safely, oftentimes, was by telling people, "I want to be your guest." You know, they wanted him to just go away at times, but the moment he said that, according to their customs, they were obligated. And it seems to me, as you read these two different accounts, that that's the type of thing that is taking place. You know, because with Lot, and now here with the old man, they say, "This man came into my house. I invited him into my house. He is now under my protection." And you know, in a general sense, I think that that's a notable and honorable thing. But there's some other things that Lot and that this old man does that leave me puzzled. It says in verse 24, "Behold, here is my daughter a maiden." That is, she was a virgin. "And his concubine. Them will I bring out now, and humble ye them, and do with them what seemeth good unto you. But unto this man do not so vile a thing." Notice again, he calls their conduct vile. But you know what this man was offering to these Sodomites was vile as well. He says, in essence, leave this man, this stranger alone that's come into my house and underneath my protection, but take my virgin daughter and this guy's concubine, whom he just won back by being friendly to her, and have your way with them. It's hard to understand the total disregard to human life, especially towards women. But both Lot and this man exhibit that. And you know, the only thing that I can conclude is that this is the type of consequence that comes to a culture that rejects God. The strong prey on the weak. You know, notice who it was, though, that, and what type of culture it is that diminished, made light of women. Not one that's centered on the Bible. You know, when you have a culture that's centered on the Bible, a woman, especially a virtuous woman, is put on a pedestal and she's honored. And she's treated with respect. And she's treated with reverence. And she's treated tenderly as the weaker vessel. Because that's what our Lord would have us to do. To be kind and all the more kind to the weaker and the less fortunate and the disadvantaged. But in a culture that has rejected God, it is just the opposite. It's every man for himself, and in that scenario, the strong win. And when referring to the physically strong, it means the men. And so what happens to the women? Well, they're treated like this. It says, but the men would not hearken unto him, verse 25, so the man took his concubine and brought her forth unto them, and they knew her and abused her all the night until the morning, and when the day began to spring, they let her go. And of course, the man comes out the door the next morning, and he finds his concubine fallen down at the door, dead. As I said last week, don't expect any degree of civility from a group of people that have so rejected God that they've been turned over to a reprobate mind. Because those kind of people are not civilized. They're uncivilized. And I know that's a generalization and may not apply to every homosexual. But for the most part, they are an uncivilized group of people. Irrational, unnatural, unclean, and vile. This Levite would then take the body of his concubine, he would cut her into pieces and send a piece to each of the tribes of Israel. And of course, they were appalled at that. I'm glad that there was something that still appalled them. And they came together, and the Levite told them what had been done. And again, at least they had the civility to go to that city and to demand that those transgressors be turned over to them. But did the people of Gibeah turn over the ones that had committed this crime? No, they didn't. You know what they did? They surrounded them and they sought to protect them. And I'm afraid that that's what our country is beginning to do. Rather than calling sin, sin, our culture is surrounding them and calling everybody who would call out their sin a bully and hateful and a bigot. And you know, one of the consequences of the Gibeonites' actions was that this nation was torn in two. Because when the men of Gibeah would not be turned over, the other 11 tribes went to battle against the Benjamites. And they destroyed nearly the entire tribe of Benjamin. And by the way, that's why when you read the numbers from each tribe for decades later, that the tribe of Benjamin is the least. Remember, that's what Saul, King Saul, said, that he was of the tribe of Benjamin, right? And he was of the least of the tribes of Israel. And this is why. Because there was a civil war. And the Benjamites were almost annihilated. There was just a few left. Matter of fact, they had a discussion about, what are we going to do now? We can't have, you know, one tribe short in the nation. And so they went to the one particular people that did not send soldiers to help in this battle, and they slew the men. They took the virgin women and gave it to the men that were left of Benjamin. I think there was 400 in total, and that is how that tribe was repopulated. But I just point that out to demonstrate to you that this sin had consequences, specific consequences on the entire nation. It split it in two and caused a civil war. And that's what's happening in America, in the United States. This controversy, this issue is at the forefront, and it's dividing our nation between those who defend it and those who decry it. We've had one civil war in this nation already. Would there be a second? Well, the two are never going to be able to peacefully coexist. The Sodomites and the Christians. I tend to think the Christians are a little more civilized and will be a little bit more patient. Still makes you wonder where this all ends. And the reason I'm preaching this series of messages is to motivate us to pray. To pray for our country, to pray for our state, and to pray for our communities. Because boy, when you look at what the Bible has to say about homosexuality, it's not good. The effects that it has on a people and a society is not good. God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because of this sin. The tribe of Benjamin was nearly wiped out because of this sin. Of course, it probably spared the nation from being judged of God much quicker than it actually was. I understand that homosexuality, in part, is already a judgment of God. As we looked at Romans chapter 1, it's the consequence of rejecting God. And so I think, in a sense, we are being judged by this type of sin being flaunted about in our streets. But it has the potential of bringing much greater judgment upon us as a nation. And to make it even more personal, there's people that we know that are going to be affected, that are going to be negatively influenced if this sin just goes unchecked. People are going to think it's normal. They're going to begin to engage in this behavior. And as a result, sin is going to grab a hold of them, and many of them will never trust Christ as Savior. So this is a battle that's worth fighting. And so you do your part to stop the tide and the direction that it's going in America. You can pray. And you can talk to people about what the Bible has to say on this subject. And though it only makes a small difference, if all of us do it, And we make disciples of other men, and they do it. Pretty soon, we turn the world upside down. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the Word of God, and I pray that you will bless this message as it's went forth, and help us, God, to be a voice on this subject. Help us to be gracious with our words, and help us to be persuasive. But God, might we make a difference. And Lord, as we pray and seek thy face and ask thee for wisdom and help, might you grant it. Lord, might it begin with our Supreme Court maintaining our religious freedoms and giving states the right to determine for themselves whether or not this is something that's going to be accepted. So Lord, just give us a biblical understanding of this subject, and Lord, help us to go about persuading others of the biblical position as well. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.